For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I love that verse. That is a great verse. And I don't know if any of you have just sort of sloughed over that when you're reading through John 3, but when you come to that one, stop. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The verse teaches us so much. It teaches us that God loves us. We love him because he first loved us. And there are thousands upon tens of thousands of people in this world who have no idea that God loves them. And they live in fear, mortal fear of God. And they try to think up ways to somehow satisfy an angry God. And as you travel around the world and see this thing, your heart goes out and breaks when you see a world that knows nothing of the love of God. Then the verse defines love for us. The definition of love is to give. God so loved the world that he gave. Early this year, Randy came home from school one day and he had a paper on it. On it was written a B. He got a B on this thing. And I said, "What was the B for, son?" "Well," he said, "Dad, we were all supposed to write a definition of love." Now, he's in junior high, his first year. 13-year-old kid. And I said, "What'd you tell him?" "Well," he said, mine wasn't very long, Dad." "And well, what'd you put on?" "Well," he said, "I wrote, 'To love is to give.'" And the teacher gave me a B. So I said, "How did you figure that out?" "Oh," he said, "I remember my Sunday school verse, 'For God so loved the world that he gave.'" And if you guys are looking for a definition of love, love is not spelled L-U-S-T. Love is spelled G-I-V-E. To love is to give. And this verse tells us that. This verse tells us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. "My Lord and my God," the doubter called. Thomas looked at Jesus Christ, Thomas the doubter, and fell on his knees and cried out, "My Lord and my God." This verse teaches us that faith is the key to salvation. Not works, but faith. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast." What if we would all get to heaven? Have the big wing-ding in the sky one of these days. You know, we all get up there and they're grooving around and we're all going around telling each other what great guys we were and what we did to get there. "Man, you should see what I did to get here. I was really a great guy, and so God had to take me because I was so neat and so good and so all this." And so, "Well, that isn't half it, man. You see what I did to get here," and so... That wouldn't be heaven. That'd be the same rotten thing we got going on this earth, you know. So God protects us from that. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Lest any man should boast." So, pal, if you get to heaven, it's going to be by the grace of God through faith, not of works. And then this verse tells us what's on God's heart. "For God so loved the world." And what the world needs now is God. Now there's a song out that says, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love." And I agree with that. Because that's the only thing there's just too little of. And God is love. God is love, and this world needs the love of God shed abroad in it. God is love. And the world needs this. A few weeks ago, I was in a hotel in Tokyo. We were on our way home. My daughter had gotten sick down in Singapore. I think she picked up a bug in Indonesia. And those of you who pray for Jim North, you might up it a little bit, because that guy is on the mission field. Some of you know Jim. And Jim is on the mission field. And I spent a week with him down there, and that is the mission field. And then we went to Singapore, and it was there that my daughter got sick, and she was in bed for a week, staring at four walls around her. Not a very exciting thing to do in one of the most exciting cities in the world, just lay around staring at these four walls. But I finally got her out of there and got her on the plane and got her to Tokyo. And then I had to skip a rally that we had set up in Honolulu on the way back, because I wanted to get straight back to the mainland with her. So I called Walt McHouston. And I tried to get him. I didn't have his number, and I had to call him because he was expecting me the next day, and I was going to come straight back. So I was trying to explain to the overseas operator that I wanted to talk this Walt McHouston, who was in the First Church of Christ in Honolulu. And she said, the first what? The First Church of Christ. How do you spell it? Now, this was an international operator in the heart of one of the greatest cities in the world, a highly intelligent woman. She was not out, you know, beyond Mount Fuji somewhere in those rice paddies. She was in the middle of Tokyo, and as far as I could tell from my conversation with her, she had never heard the name of Christ. How do you spell it? She asked. There are vast areas in this world that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. We had a meeting down in Kobe University, which is where Hugh Harris works. And we went down there Sunday afternoon, and a few university students had come in early because they were going to get their little witnessing teams ready to greet the freshmen when they got there. I think some of you probably do that back here. We do that on our way, and so we have a little scheme fixed up to greet the freshmen when they arrive on campus, and so these students over there were together. And a few of them had come in early, so Hugh had them sit down and give their testimonies, and they gave their testimonies in English. And it wasn't very fast, and they had to struggle with the language a little bit, but I could understand it, and they were excited to tell me their testimonies. And I was sitting right beside a guy, a junior in college there. He had told all his life he had been terrified by the thought that he might die. Now, he was, of course, a member in good standing in one of the great Oriental religions. But it did not satisfy the fear that was in his heart, the fear of death. And for as long as he could remember, this was true, that he had been afraid of death. So then I looked around the room as he was telling me this story, and every one of them were going, they were nodding. They were identifying with that lad. They were afraid of death. They were shaking their heads up and down, you know. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Do you know that verse? Who all their lifetime, were in subject to fear of death. Well, there is a world out there that is afraid of death. Thousands of people, tens of millions of people. And death is one of the fundamental realities of life. We've got a whole world of people living in fear. And the answer is Jesus Christ. So naturally, we proclaim Christ. Naturally. During my last visit to Japan, I heard a young man give a word of testimony. It wasn't a young man, he was a man, give a word of testimony. And he told that how as a boy, he had always felt lonely. Terribly lonely. A strange loneliness that nothing seemed to satisfy or fill in his heart. He was a lonely, sad little boy. And then he told how a gaijin, a white person, a foreign lady, had come to town, a teacher. And she told a strange and wonderful story about a person named Jesus. And He knew this was the answer to his loneliness. Somehow, just the way she told that story and the way this person was presented, his heart just responded to that, and he came to Christ. He said, and then I became a happy little boy. The loneliness was gone. The sadness was gone. Well, he led his mother and father to Christ. And he led his two brothers to Christ. One of his brothers is a pastor there in Japan now. His other brother is a seminary professor in Korea. And they have dedicated their family to telling the news about Jesus Christ, because they know that out in that part of the world, there are just thousands of people who are just lonely and sad. And when Jesus says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, never, that is the answer to loneliness. The intimate, warm companionship of Jesus Christ day by day, hour by hour through our lives. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So naturally, we proclaim Christ. Naturally. Is it any wonder that the prophet Jeremiah cried out, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 22:29. We had a gospel meeting in an Indonesian technical university full of engineers and scientists and so on in their new student union down there. And we set up chairs for about 100 students. We had no idea how many would come. They'd never done this before, so they just kind of set up a few chairs. And they told people that there was an American coming to talk to that school about Jesus. That's all they said. Somebody from America is coming and to talk about Jesus. So the 100 chairs filled up, and the people still came in. So they crowded another 25 chairs on this side, and those filled. Then they crowded another 25 chairs on this side, and those filled. And then people kind of stood around. It was kind of a jammed thing. And the guy that led the singing that night, they sang Indonesian folk songs for a while. Just kind of started a little rally. His name was Badu. He lives with Jim North. And while we were having dinner one night, Jim told me about Badu. He said Badu, he's going to make a great missionary because he's already got missionary blood in his veins. His grandfather had eaten two missionaries. And that's right. Badu knew the names of these men that his grandfather had eaten. He knew their names. And one day his grandfather had sat down and eaten them. You know, like eaten them. And so Badu has come to Christ and has dedicated his life to telling the world about Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? Well, pretty simple. See, he has come out of the jungles of West Java, and he knows something about the cruelty and the suffering in this world. And he has seen cruel and vicious and wild and fierce men transformed into gentle, loving people. He has watched that with his own eyes. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a brand new person. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Cruel, vicious, wild, fierce men transformed into gentle, loving people. So naturally, we proclaim Christ. You see, no one's going to fake old Badu out. He knows the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he has dedicated his life to Christ and his cause. Well, we were in Okinawa. We met a chaplain, Boggs, and he'd helped us secure this conference grounds, worked many long hours. In fact, his office had logged over 1,000 phone calls, cutting through red tape just so we could come there and enjoy these grounds, and because we were there a few weeks before they were supposed to be officially open. So then he came out one night and told us why he'd put in all this work. Thousands of hours of work. Why? Well, he said when he was down in Fort Riley, Kansas, stationed down there when the division was still down there some years back, two guys had come to him and asked if they could start a Bible study. And Chaplain Boggs said, sure, can I be of any help to you guys? Well, you know, you can give us a room or something. We're not quite sure what to do. Yeah, you can use a room. Glad to have you use a room. And they said, we're navigators. Oh, well, fine. You know, great. Come on in and we'll... Well, these two, pretty soon there were 19 to the meeting in Bible study over here. And Chaplain Boggs noted these guys meeting in on. He thought they were doing a fine job. And then he began to notice that his chapel began to fill up on Sunday mornings. And rather than preach to what he said was a half-empty chapel once a week, he was soon preaching to two full services every Sunday morning, rather than one half-empty service every Sunday morning. And they were all full of troops, guys, sitting there. Not, you know, the dependents and all the kids, but just men. Two services, troops. Well, then these guys were transferred to Vietnam. And they came to him, and as he was over, you know, with the boat as they were leaving, they came to him and said, can we have a Bible study on the ship, do you suppose? And so he said, I don't know, I'll ask the captain. So he went to the captain of the ship said, why not? Good night, Jess, let them have their Bible study, you know. So they did. Now, for the benefit of you servicemen, I hope you're getting the side sermon I'm preaching to you guys. This is the way to function on a base. But I don't want to spell it out. Just try to pick it up as we go along. So some months later, a Baptist preacher came in to his office. He had gone back to Fort Riley. And he had three letters in his hand. And he tossed the letters on Chaplain Boggs' desk and said, these letters will be self-explanatory to you, sir. And the Baptist minister sat down, so Chaplain Boggs picked up letter number one, and the letter said, Dear Dad, we're on the ship going over, and today some navigators decided to form a Bible study down here in this area where I'm living in this ship, and they came around and asked if I'd like to go, and I think I'll go. I thought it might please you and Mom, and you know how I've never paid much attention to all this, and I know I've hurt you very deeply, and I know that you've been sort of concerned for me, so I just thought you'd like to know that I'm going to go to these Bible studies. And so, you know, he signed off. Second letter said, Dear Dad, well, we're in Vietnam now, and I haven't written for a long time, but hope you guys get that sermon also. Haven't written for a long time, and he said, I'm now leading a navigator's Bible study over here, and boy, it's really great. I'm all geared in with these guys, and I've become a Christian now, and I'm leading a study. And boy, I'm really enjoying it. Third letter he came along with and said, Dear Dad, tomorrow we go into a big operation, and I don't know if I'll be back or not. We understand it's going to be a big one and a tough one. But if I don't come back, why, I'd like to have you go to Chaplain Boggs and thank him for what he did for these guys while they were on that base, and then I'd like to have you thank the navigator somehow for the help that they've been to me. And then the pastor said, you can see why I've asked you to preach the funeral for my son. Because of the influence that you had in his life. And then Chaplain Boggs challenged us a little bit. He said, nobody knows the influence that their lives have. You know, you don't know. He said, that's why I'm for what you guys are doing. Because I've watched it work. I've seen what happens when men begin to get into the Word and grow. And the way this influence spreads all over this world. He said, I've seen that. Now here's a very interesting little side note to this little story. At this time, when all this was going on, the navigators didn't have a ministry at Fort Riley. We had no official people at Fort Riley. A couple of clowns, you know, got the B rations, you know, and thought, well, we're navigators. They've been grooving around, you know, and went in there and did all these tricks. And man, oh man, you know, a worldwide influence from their lives. You guys just don't know the impact for Christ you can have if you will take what you know and go and do it. You know? You just have no idea. Some guy and his buddy, you know, just a couple of thousands of them that are out there. reached by some navigator somewhere, gotten underway, and then he was transferred and somehow dropped out of sight and dropped into Fort Riley, and the thing began to go, and now just hundreds of lives were influenced all across the country for Christ and around the world. Which brings up a very, very interesting question tonight, and that is, how can I best invest my life for Jesus Christ? I, as an individual, what can I do to really count the most for God? Well, I heard this story from Tom Crompton. He told about a king whose daughter had been saved by a young man from some danger, and so the king wanted to show his appreciation to this young guy, so offered him either $100,000, or he could have a penny, which would double the second day, and then double again for 30 days, and ask him what you'd like to have, $100,000 or penny, which would double the second day, and so on, for a month. So the kid, you know, wasn't greedy, so I'll take the penny. So after 30 days, he had $5,368,709.12. There's nothing really particularly religious about that, except that it does... it does show that there's a unique power in the principle of multiplication. A unique power. Or put another way, if you were to take some paper that's thinner than this Bible paper, just real thin paper, like, you know, this is thick compared to the kind of paper we're going to take. We're going to take paper that is 1/1000th of an inch thick. 1/1000th of an inch. And we take that piece of paper, and then we fold it once. So we got 2. Then we fold it again, so we got 4. And we fold again, so we got 8. And you take that paper and you fold it 50 times. How high would your stack of paper be? 17 million miles high. That is 17 million miles high. Now, there's nothing particularly religious about that. But it does convey to us that there's a unique power in the concept and principle of multiplication. A unique kind of power that is in nothing else. A unique power. I was asked when I was down at Purdue University to take a history class and talk to them about... why was it that the Christian church had such power and spread so fast in the early days? So I took my New Testament and I went into that class and I told them it was for 2 reasons. One, they had a unique message, and one, they had a unique method. And a unique message and a unique method. And then I preached a risen Christ to these students, telling them that's the unique message they have, and I took them verse by verse by verse through the book of Acts, how they preached a risen Savior, a living Christ, and then I took them through the Scriptures and showed them from the Scriptures and from the writings of the Church Fathers how that this is what they stuck with. How they would reach people for Christ and train that individual so that he in turn could reach somebody else. And through that they multiplied their witness and the reaction and response was so great that if I tried to tell you about it, you probably wouldn't believe it. You'd do what most theologians do. You'd call them Oriental hyperboles. Well, Oriental hyperboles, your foot, you know. This is exactly what they did, and that's exactly the way they did it. The unique power that's in this principle of multiplication. Now that is the secret of 2 Timothy 2:2. That's the secret of the thing. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This concept of multiplication that is wrapped up in that verse and the unique power that's in there. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. 22. We're going to take three verses from the book of Isaiah now and look at them. This one says, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in His time. A little one shall become a thousand. And I could tell you tonight about lots and lots and lots of guys that I have seen that happen in their lives. I have watched it. I mentioned Jim North, this young guy that I met when he was going to school down in the middle of Kansas down there, who every summer was giving his life to a fruit market. Like a fruit market, you know. And we saw him this, we gave him this vision and he saw it. And tonight he's heading up a ministry in the fifth largest nation in the world, the nation of Indonesia. And you should be there and see what he's got going on. Pray for Jim North. Isaiah 58:12. Look at that verse. It says, and they that be of thee shall build the old waste places, and thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Your life can be used of God to be the foundation of many generations. Many. Or take Isaiah 43:4. Here we get to a little of the fine print. Isaiah 43, verse 4. The last little part says, therefore I will give men for thee, and people for thy life. And as most of you men know, that means in exchange for thy life. And you can exchange your life for thousands. Your life can multiply itself into the thousands. The whole idea of giving our lives and investing our lives in others and seeing them do the same thing. Now remember, the commission is to go and make disciples. Go and make disciples, not converts. Nowhere in the Bible can you find it even hinted at that the commission is to go and make converts and to get decisions. You can't even bend a verse of Scripture to make it say that. You can't even rip one out of context to make it say that. It will not say that. There is no way to make the Bible say that. The only thing the Bible talks about, loud and clear, is for us to go and make disciples. Now then, when Jesus Christ said in Matthew 28:18 through 20, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples among all nations. He meant that. Now then, if I were sitting in that chair of yours tonight, and knowing the background that you have in the NAV framework and in the NAV work, and there was some guy up here in the front emphasizing to me that the commission is to go and make disciples, I'd be sitting there asking myself, why is he talking to us about this? Now, the reason why I'm talking to you about that is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Or the idea is, lest at any time we should drift away from them. Ask yourself, has there been a time lately in my life when the vision has sort of gotten a little bit cloudy and fuzzy, and when I find myself all involved with this thing or that thing or the other thing, I find myself involved over here maybe and over here and dabbling a little bit this and maybe getting interested in this or maybe going over here or whatever. Do you find that the great commission of Jesus Christ to go and make disciples is becoming just a little bit, well, there's other things that are important too. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip and drift away from them. Some of you guys know that I threatened to write a small booklet entitled Key Men I Have Known and What They're Doing Tonight. God help us. And this morning Jack talked about the next 10 years and what will some of us be doing. Well, I'll tell you what we better be doing. We had better be making disciples. That's what we had better be doing. Because the great commission of Jesus Christ is the only commission of Jesus Christ. That's what He has told us to do. Make disciples. And give our lives to that. And when we see these people come to Christ, train them so that they can go out and make more disciples. Because there is a unique power in that concept. A unique power. Well, what will it take? Well, it'll take John 12:24 for one thing. That's one thing it will take. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It will take death to self, for one thing. You will not be able to live for yourself and be involved in giving your life to others. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, giving ourselves to others, praying for them and leading them and in fellowship with them, investing our lives with them. Another thing it'll take is depth in the Word of God. Depth in the Word of God. When anything is moving this fast and going the way that you men are going, and I see this thing multiplying and spreading like it's doing, there is a danger of shallowness. There is a danger of a kind of a surface life and a surface ministry, and it's going here and going there. And tonight, Jack talks to us about spreading to New England, and God help us, let's get up there and let's get up there and do the job that needs to get done. Let us not slow that down, but in all that we're doing, may God grant us grace to go deep. Because I know that there are times coming when you men will thank God for every bit of depth that you've got down in the Word and in Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. May God grant us the grace to be skillful and deep in His word. Some of you have heard me tell the story of a man named A.T. Pearson. A.T. Pearson, in the last generation, was probably the greatest Hebrew scholar and Greek scholar of his day. And A.T. Pearson spent every morning from 4 a.m. until 8 a.m. every morning for 50 years in the study of the Bible. Every morning in the original tongues, the original languages, every morning from 4 a.m. until 8 a.m., every morning for 50 years. And on his deathbed, they asked if he had any last words. He said, yes. Tell them, I am just beginning to scratch the surface of this book. So if you finish the TMS, if you've done 100 or so STS blanks, there's still a little ways to go. There is still room for growth. There is still room for some depth. May God grant us a band of men back here in the Northern Division who are deep in the Word of God, because that's what it will take. It will take our giving our lives for others. It will take our investing our time in the Word of God in study, becoming men of one book. Not a bunch of dabblers, but men of one book. Well, we live in a world that is confused and frightened and all uptight. And I think the question we ask ourselves is, how much do we really care? How much do we care for our plighted world that's out there? And how can I do anything about it? How can my life count? Well, I'll tell you what you can do. You can get before God. And you say, Lord God, what wilt thou have me to do? And you pray and you get God's answer to that question. And it may not be the easy answer. And it may not be the answer that satisfies your flesh. It may not be the answer that you would enjoy. But you get before God and you say, Lord God, what wilt thou have me to do? And God will show you. And seek God's answer to that question, and then give yourself to that and not look back.